In the passage today, before I read it, just kind of, it's basically in two sections. In the first section, Jesus is speaking to the larger crowd of disciples who have been following him, not the 12, and he deals with their issue, but specifically he deals with it in such a way as to set up the following discussion, the second half of the passage, with the 12, with the closer circle of disciples. And that second discussion with the disciples is what the whole chapter has been moving to. Everything with the larger crowd of disciples has been part of Jesus setting up what he wants to do with the 12. So this is John chapter 6, starting from verse 60. On hearing of it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So just kind of looking back at the passage from last week, the bread of life, Jesus had been teaching the large crowd of disciples. A word about kind of what crowd we're dealing with here. I've mentioned several times how there are kind of these concentric circles around Jesus. You have the 12, and even within the 12, you kind of have the three, Peter, James, and John, who are the most close. But then there was another circle of people called disciples, you know, probably numbering in the couple hundreds, maybe 200 or so, who also, like the 12, traveled with Jesus. You know, there was a good number of women who had come out of Galilee who were helping to support the ministry. And there were lots of these other people. After Judas falls away and Peter says, "Let's elect somebody." If you remember, they said, "We're going to elect him from a body of people who had been with Jesus from the very beginning." Right? So there was this other body of people who had been traveling with Jesus for the whole year and a half, maybe on and off. But there was this crowd of, you know, we'll say 200, a couple hundred, I suspect, who were traveling all over the place. And then occasionally, there would be the big crowd that would come out, right? When Jesus would show up in Judea, or he would show up near the Jordan, or he would show up in Bethsaida, when he would go into a populated area, a big crowd would come out. But that would be a very temporary thing. So right now, at the beginning, when he begins to address the crowd, on 60, when it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." This is speaking about what we're going to say is a couple of hundred. This is not the thousands who were at the breaking of the bread at the beginning of the chapter. The crowd isn't referred to as disciples. The crowd hasn't been following him from the very beginning. But also, it's unlikely that the crowd could have come across the lake. If you recall, Jesus and the disciples went across the lake, some of them in the boat, some on foot, and the 5,000 plus that had been part of the breaking of the bread were left on the other side. And then it said that boats came over from Tiberias and they went across. It's really unlikely that thousands could have gone across in the small boats that would have come across from Tiberias. So what we're talking about is the thousands had dispersed and we're back down to the maybe a couple of hundred who had been following Jesus from the beginning, who were traveling with him, who considered themselves his disciples, wanted to hear his teaching, wanted to see what he'd do, were convinced at some level that this was man sent from God that they needed to follow. Okay? But this isn't the 12. Okay? This is a group of a couple hundred who are committed at some level to Jesus and are actually being referred to as his disciples. So when these people have heard it, Not the casual people who are interested, but people who have been following him. People who have been thinking that, you know, that there's some level of commitment to him. On hearing it, what he's taught, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" The word hard doesn't mean hard to understand. They're not saying that we don't get what you mean. The word means physically hard or harsh. It was often used to mean harsh, uncomfortable, unpleasant. You know, if you go hiking and you have the wrong shoes, right, and after a couple of miles there's that one spot in them that's just wearing away at you, right? Or if you imagine carrying water on one of those sticks, you know, a yoke or a water-carrying stick, and if it doesn't fit right, right? Saxophone students in their first year or two constantly complain about the neck strap. You know, you get used to it, but they constantly complain about it, that it's uncomfortable. That's the sense of the word here, harsh. When they're saying that it's a hard teaching, they're not saying that they don't understand. They're saying, we don't like it, right? This is unpleasant to us. This is uncomfortable. This rubs us the wrong way. And they say, and they feel completely justified in taking that position. They say, who can accept it? Anybody else in the same position? Nobody in their right mind would listen to this. Okay? That's what they're saying. And then Jesus responds to them. Oh, yeah, right. And specifically, there were two things that Jesus had talked about that upset them. There were two things that they're taking offense to. The first was that he said that he had come down from heaven. Okay? They had no problem with the things that he was doing. The things that Jesus was doing were in complete continuity with the Old Testament prophets. Jesus wasn't really doing, just about everything that Jesus does has an Old Testament parallel, either in Elijah or Elisha or Moses himself. And so if Jesus were coming along and doing these kind of works and saying that I am like the Old Testament prophets, they would have had no problem. The Old Testament prophets were men. They were men on whom the Spirit of God came and the Spirit of God worked. The prophets didn't do the miracles. The prophets didn't deliver the word. The Spirit did. And the prophet was simply the vessel on which the Spirit came and through which the Spirit worked. And the Jews, they understood that. And if Jesus had only claimed that, they would have had no problem. Okay? But he doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm a man like you, give God the glory. He says, I have come down from heaven. Right? He's saying that he's from there. Right? And that's really, really critical. And that's something that the Israelites had never had to deal with. Right? Because anytime they speak about the prophets, we even, you know, have it in the book of James. In James, when he mentions Elijah and Elijah's praying, he even says, well, Elijah was a man just like us. That was an important part of who a prophet was, that he was a man, that he wasn't from above. He was one of us on whom the Spirit came. And Jesus is saying the complete opposite. One way to kind of really grab that difference is to think of it in terms of the law. A prophet would stand, or the Word of God, which is the law and is, you know, other things, prophecy as well. The prophet would come along and he would stand between the people and the Word of God. The Word of God is coming to him, and he's delivering it to the people. And part of the message is, don't stop here. Through me, come to the Word of God. Right? And the prophets would even say, to the law and the testimony. Right? The prophet was between the law and the people, directing the people past himself to the Word of God. But when Jesus comes and says that he's come down from heaven, he's putting himself above the Word of God. He's putting himself in a position above it and saying that the Word, even the law, points to me. You're not going to come to me in order to come to the law. You come to the law in order to come to me. He's setting himself above everything that for the Jew was the highest. Everything that to them was, you know, the mark of Godhood alone, Jesus is setting himself up into that point, which for them is blasphemous. And not only blasphemous, but ridiculous. They knew him. They knew his family, right? And in the early meeting, I picked on Marston, so now I'll pull out Daniel. Okay, Daniel goes to college, and he gets it in his head that it would be really cool. It would kind of set him apart. He'd be easier to make friends. And if he told everybody that he was really adopted from Russia when he was 14, and he knew some people from Russia in his church, so he kind of could fake the Russian accent. And he fooled everybody at college, right? And so, and it worked. He made a lot of friends, and he made up a lot of stories about life in Russia. But then one day, he ends up in church with some of his friends from college, right? And one of the friends is talking with, say, Mr. Japixi and saying, yeah, wow, Daniel sure had some wild experiences in Russia. What do you mean? Well, you know, well, he was adopted from there when he was 14. No, what are you talking about? I know his dad. You know, I know his mom. I was here when he was born. It's that kind of level of ridiculousness. Jesus is in his home area, and he's saying, I have come down from heaven. And we know that their response is, what are you talking about? You know, we were there. You know, we saw you in diapers. So that's the first thing that they're taking offense from, that Jesus is saying that he's come down from heaven, which is, first of all, ridiculous. They know better. And second of all, is just utterly blasphemous from their point of view. The second thing that they take issue with is in the second part of the monologue, he uses the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we already last week talked about that what he's speaking about is believing. And before using the metaphor, he firmly lays the foundation that to believe is the way that that happens. Okay? But then when he uses the metaphor, he jams it down their throat. I mean, you look at it, he says it over and over again, and every time he says it, it's getting more and more graphic. Okay? That was offensive. We're used to that kind of language. We're used to this that talk, eating his flesh, when we've had communion for 2,000 years, and we've had the Word of God, and we've grown up with it. It doesn't grate on our ears. But imagine if, for a sermon illustration, I were to play a clip from some horror movie, and I can't even name them because I don't watch them, right? Some unbelievable scene, right? I mean, that would be offensive. Or if I were to go into incredible graphic detail describing something, you know, if we're preaching from Judges and the incident there with the Levite and his concubine, if to really bring that home, I showed a depiction of it, that would be offensive. People would be upset with me, rightly so, probably. Okay, that's what's happened here. When Jesus uses this metaphor of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he pushes it right in their face, intentionally. Okay, because he wants, this is going to sound strange at first, but he wants to offend them. He's intentionally putting a stumbling block in front of them that will make it sound to some as though I'm saying that Jesus is pushing them away from him. But he's not, because they're already away from him. In this group of disciples, there are people who are earnestly drawing near to him, and there are people who are not. There are people who are keeping their distance. There are people who are following along to see the signs, to eat the bread, to see the exciting things that are going to happen. And Jesus is by using this offensive language, he's putting a line down and he's separating. He's intentionally putting out a stumbling block so that those who aren't really interested in him will stumble. But they've already stumbled. They're already not interested in him, right? It's a test, but it's a test the way that God does testing. We speak a lot about God putting tests in our lives, but we have to remember, whenever we talk that way, God never tests anything to see what the result will be. God knows what the result will be. When God sends a test in your life, he knows what you will be able to handle and what you will not be able to handle. The question is, we don't understand. God tests us so that we will see. When God tests something, he's revealing to us what he already knows. And that's what's going on in the passage here. Jesus is putting out a stumbling block because he's separating the genuine from the ingenuine. So he uses this language that's intentionally offensive, and lo and behold, they take offense. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And it's really interesting to see his response. As people are getting upset, any preacher in the world would be like, no, tell me about that. You know, what bothered you? Okay, well, did you understand what I was really trying to say? You know, anyone would get real careful to make sure that we had communicated, to make sure, no, see, that's not what I was saying. What I was saying was this, you know, okay? Sorry that I expressed myself that way, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. They get upset, and he comes back even more in their face. He says, are you going to be upset about that? Well, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he came from? He's not being reconciliatory here. He's not trying to bridge the gap. He's not trying to explain what it is that he had in mind. And interestingly enough, there were people there present who did in fact eventually see him ascend to where he had come from before. Right? Those here watching and listening who have believed on him, they end up seeing this. Those who believe and accept that he's come down from heaven, they end up seeing the proof. They see him return to heaven. Those that don't accept that he has come down from heaven, they never get to see the proof of it. And have you noticed, in your life, does God prove himself? People talk about faith. People who don't know what faith is, they talk about blind faith or that faith has no evidence, right? Do you see evidence? Does God prove himself in your life? Daily. But when? Do you see those proofs after you accept the testimony? After you believe and you put your faith in him? Or before? The first step is by faith. The first step is to accept what it is that he said simply because that he said it. But accepting that, you see the proof. He comes through and he does demonstrate what it is that he said in the beginning. But those who don't accept it, they never see the proof of it. So the first part of Jesus' response relates to the first issue that they took offense with, that the Son of Man had come down from heaven. But then the second one, in verse 63, addresses that issue of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Okay? Those who had been offended, they got caught up with the physical image that he was using. They got caught up with the flesh. And he's saying, no, the Spirit gives life. I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about spiritual realities. Don't think about the flesh. Think about the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. The life that he was offering in that passage was in the words that he was speaking about himself, about who he was, and his call to them to believe. With this response, he's giving them the chance to take their minds back off the fleshly language that he had used and to put their minds on the spiritual reality of believing. And the fact that he has belief in mind in verse 64, yet there are some here who do not believe. So this is what happens with this larger crowd of disciples. And the end result is from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They left. And this isn't just the crowd that came out 2 days ago. This is a larger group that's been following him, that's been traveling with him, that came out of Galilee with him the first time he went down to Judea. A lot of these are probably people who had been disciples of John the Baptist at the Jordan, and then had left, like the two that are mentioned in the gospel, and had left John the Baptist to follow Jesus on the basis of John's testimony. These are people who've been following Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the coming Messiah. These are the same people who not long ago wanted to take Jesus and make him king, who expected him to bring down the manna the way that they expected. Okay, these are people who really had some level of hope in Jesus and who he was. And Jesus, in this chapter, disillusions them. He breaks down their acceptance. He's not going to do the things that they expect him to do. He's not going to be the kind of Messiah that they want him to be. This whole following Christ thing is not working out for them. And the end result is they leave. And then at that point, the attention shifts back to the 12. And I have become convinced going through John the last couple of weeks that this is what the chapter is really all about. Everything in this chapter has all been Jesus intentionally setting up this exchange with the disciples in order to bring them into a closer relationship with himself. So as all the other disciples are leaving, it says that he turned to the 12. You do not want to leave too, do you? You know, and even the way that he asked the question, he's not making it easy for them. You know, the 12, they're probably pretty disillusioned at this point too. The 12, you know, there's no great big difference between the 12 and the larger crowd of disciples at this point. This is still fairly early in the ministry. The 12, there are a lot of things they haven't understood yet. And they're probably just as frustrated. And when the crowds leave, that's probably a huge blow for them. You know, they're thinking, this is the kingdom of God that has come. This is the beginning of the end. This is the messianic age that is beginning, and then it begins to fall apart. We often talk about how disillusioned the disciples must have been at the crucifixion. I expect they're just as disillusioned here at this point, and possibly even more so, because by the time they get to the crucifixion, they're more prepared. Here, their ideas of what's supposed to be happening, of what Jesus is supposed to be doing, are completely falling apart. And they're frustrated, and they're put out. They're probably unhappy with Jesus. And he doesn't turn to them and say, oh, guys, you know, I'm so glad that you're staying, right? You know, oh, well, Peter, I'm so glad you're with me in my darkest hour. Right? He makes it hard for them. He turns to them, and then the way the question is worded in Greek, it really does, he does expect them to stay. It's not that he expects them to leave. He really does expect them to stay. But there's tension in the way that he asks the question. He's putting it all completely on them. He's not trying to help them along here. This is a critical moment for them, and he drops it in their laps. What are you guys going to do? Are you going to leave? And Peter's answer is incredible. This is one that I have come back to many, many times. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? I personally love it that Peter doesn't start with, you're the Messiah. He says that. He says that we have believed and we have known that you are the Holy One of God. But he starts with, we have nowhere else to go. You know, it really implies, honestly, Jesus, we'd love to right now. They're frustrated. They're disappointed. They're probably thinking about their former life and thinking, boy, some things certainly were easier. But they can't go back. By the time they get to this point, their bridges have been burned. They've lost faith in all those other things. The things that used to interest them, they've lost interest in. The things that they used to find somewhat fulfilling, they no longer feel fulfilling. They've had enough of a taste of what it is to hear the words of life that everything else has lost interest, that nothing else holds them anymore. If right now they're struggling with the possibility of losing faith in Jesus because he's so disappointing to them at this particular moment, then they've already lost faith in everything else. And so faced with this decision now, and frankly, I think they would like to leave, they have to say, we have nowhere else to go. We have nothing else. You're not, right now, you're not exactly what we thought you were going to be, but we have nothing else. Besides which, he says, even if we don't understand what you're doing, and even if we frankly don't like what you're doing, we believed and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, those two words in the Greek, they're in a particular tense that has a very specific meaning. It's a meaning of something that happened in the past, some past action or decision that puts the person now in a different state or a different condition. It's a past event with current repercussions. Okay? So when he says we believed, he's not talking about in the fact we made a decision. He's talking about right now we are in a different place because at one time we made a decision. Right? He's speaking about the fact that there is a line at some point that they have crossed and that now they are in the place of believing. And the same thing with the word know. They may have believed in some other way at some other time. They may have known at some point at some other time. But they've crossed a line. That's the thing that tense really brings out. That at some point in the past, they crossed a line. And that now they are in a different place. They are different people than before they believed or they knew that he was the Holy One of God. So what we see is that from the very start of the chapter, Jesus wants to bring the disciples into a deeper relationship with himself. He wants them to be wholly committed to him and him alone. He wants them to have nothing else but him. We sing those kind of lines. There was one of them in one of the songs this morning. Right, I tried to mentally bookmark it, but I've forgotten. There was a line in one of the worship team songs, you know, that said something about, it was quoting the psalm that I opened at the beginning of the sermon. Who have I in heaven but you? I have nothing else on earth besides you. That sounds really beautiful, but have you experienced that? Have you been in a place where you really, genuinely have nothing else but Jesus, and then you say, yes, this is exactly what I want. I don't want anything else. This is what Jesus was putting the disciples in this place. He's consciously putting them in a place where they have to make a decision that either they're going to have Jesus and nothing else, or everything else possibly, but not Jesus. That's why he called them into that relationship with the breaking of the bread, where they were called to participate in the work that it is that he does, with the understanding that the work that he does isn't just serving people, but it's serving your people with you yourself, being lost in the process, dying in the process. Then he has this in mind when he sends them out onto the lake to experience what it is to be without him, and to see that without him, you're going to die all the same. That without him is the real death. That as frightening as it is to lose your life in Christ, it's more frightening to lose your life without him. And then in the bread of life passage, he held out to them, but the end result of this is eternal life. This dying doesn't result in death, this dying results in life. And then here, he intentionally offends the crowd. Why? To draw that line. Do you remember when Jesus first came, when he was only 30 days old, and his mother goes to the temple for the ritual cleansing after the birth, that she's met by the prophet Simeon, right? And what does he tell her? He says that Jesus is going to be for the rising up and for the lowering down of many, that he's going to draw a line, that until Jesus comes along, there's just a crowd, and it's a crowd of people who are into the God thing. But that Jesus comes along and he divides that crowd. He puts a line down and people choose one way or the other. That they're either going to be all in or they're going to walk away. That's what we see going on here. Jesus is laying down that line. And there's a cost. People leave. But where the benefit is this is what brings the 12 into the deeper relationship with himself. Jesus knows they're ready. Jesus knows that they're there, that they're all with him, but they don't know it. Do you ever wonder how committed you are to the Lord God? If you're serious about knowing Jesus, then I'm sure at times you worry. Is my heart really yours, Lord? Where are my idols? What are the other things? You know, I like these other things. I have these other things. Do they have my heart? If you're really serious about following Jesus, I know that that question has plagued you at times. And then God brings about those hard things, in part to help you see just how committed you really are. In this whole passage, Jesus has been working to bring the disciples to an understanding of just how deeply committed they are to him. To draw that line, to separate out those who are all his from those who aren't. But the interesting thing is how he's done it. He's done it by letting them down. He's done it by offending them. He's done it by putting out a stumbling block. He's done it by disillusioning them, by not coming through with what it was that they expected the Messiah to do, by not living up to their expectations, not letting them dictate to him what kind of a God he is going to be. That's kind of the real critical point here, that Jesus has intentionally brought about disillusionment in order to draw that line, which is necessary for the disciples to understand the depth of their commitment to Jesus. They had to be put in a place where, frankly, they would rather go back to see that they can't, that they're really bound to him that closely. Does God let you down? Oh, no, 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 no. We know the verses too well, right? No, God never lets anybody down. No, but sometimes do you feel let down? Right? Does God upset you? Does God do things that you don't like? Does God do things that you don't understand? And I know the vast majority of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because we all go through really hard things. And there are two defense mechanisms. One is that people just don't even think about it at all. The bad things happen, but that's not good. But that's not God. Right? Well, God is sovereign. Do we really believe that God is involved in all that goes on? And we can debate about what is his will and what he allows, and I don't want to touch that debate, right? But whether it's his express will or whether it's something that he allows, God is in it. These things don't touch us that don't come through if they don't come through him. Have you allowed yourself to face that? Have you allowed yourself to really grapple with the things that you don't understand and the things that, frankly, you don't like, the things that are upsetting, the things that make you want to cry out, God, how could this be happening? Were you looking the other way? Is this goodness? Is this your mercy? Have you ever allowed yourself, when something really hard happens, to say, what kind of a God are you? It sounds impious, but it is not. It's being honest and genuine with him. I loved it when Kez spoke last year about the disappearance of Lavina. Lovna, I think she said Lovna. Do you remember that? Do you remember what Kez's response was? She got really mad at God. And it was wonderful and it was beautiful to hear her talk that way. She got in God's face. Why? Because she was disappointed with him. He didn't do what she wanted him to do. He didn't do what needed to be done. He didn't do what was just and what was fair and what was right and what was good. He didn't stand up for the orphan. And she was upset and she was disappointed. But the end result was that she saw God. She saw him work. And he did come through. Okay? You deal with disappointments. Don't disguise from yourself the fact that you're disappointed with God. It is okay to be disappointed with God. He does things that we don't understand. And he does things that we don't like. And he knows what he's doing. It's not a side effect. It's not like, oh, I'm doing this, and oh, by the way, the side effect is you got this that you don't like. God doesn't make compromises that way. There are no side effects with God. What you're frustrated with, or what you're upset with, or what it is that you don't like or you don't understand, he's doing. But what is the point of it? The point of it is to draw that line where you have to say, either I'm going to walk away and say, this Christianity thing isn't working out. This isn't the God I thought he was. No, the stories that I heard or I read posts in guideposts, you know, aren't happening to me. I'm out of here. I had better luck in my other life. Right? And you know what? People do that. We see that every day. We see people come into the church. They see the love. They see the help. They see the encouragement. They hear the message of love. And they get really excited. And they say, this is wonderful. Where was this all my life? This is good. And then God disappoints them. And they're gone. I don't need that. Right? But in those same events, we have other people who are just as frustrated and just as disappointed, but the response is, I have nowhere else to go. And that doesn't feel good, but it is beautiful, and it is wonderful, and it is priceless. Because when you say that you have nowhere else to go, you are saying that Jesus is your all. You're saying that you know what it is to be a disciple. You know what it is to put your hand to the plow and not look back. You know what it is to be all in. You know what it is to be completely in Jesus' hands, which then also means that you have him completely, which means that your disappointment and your frustration is temporary. God does upset us, and it's not accidental. But he's pursuing the end result of bringing us into that closer, deeper relationship with himself. That's what we see going on with the disciples. That's what he's doing in our lives. And this doesn't mean, I'm not painting the sense that the Christian life is daily frustration and disappointment and disenchantment. It's not. It's mostly joy. But there are times when we don't understand and we frankly just don't like what's going on. And that's when we have to remember that God is in control, that he's pursuing a good plan, and that good plan is more than us getting through the trouble. The good plan is planting us more deeply in himself, making us to come to understand just how deeply committed we are. It's the testing that God knows the answer, but we don't. Have you ever asked, Lord, am I really committed? Well, in those times, that's when you see that you really are committed. And this is the pivotal moment in the Gospel of John where the disciples become the 12. This is the point where these followers of Jesus really come to the point where they have crossed the line and they belong entirely to Jesus. Later on in the gospel, Jesus says, I'm going back to Judea. And they understand completely that that means he's going to die. And at that point, there's no deliberation. At that point, they say, we're going with him. We're going to die too. Do you remember that point? That happens. Why does that happen? Because of this. Because here they've already gotten to the point, and they've looked it in the face, and they've decided that they are all in to follow Jesus. God does disappoint us. He's not a kind of God that we tell him what kind of God he's going to be. He disappoints us because our hopes are set too low. We hope for other things other than to simply know him and to share in his glory. And that's what he's cleaning us of. That's where the disappointments come in. We start to set our hopes or our desires on something else, and he frustrates and disappoints us. And that's when he's bringing us back to himself to see, yes, in fact, Lord Jesus, I want you and you alone. Do everything. Do what you want with my life. Amen.